Let's turn our attention now towards the Word of God. Today we're going to be beginning a new chapter in our study of the book of Mark. Today we start Mark chapter 7. So open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 if you haven't already, and we'll read our text for this morning. Once you're there, will you please rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word? Our text this morning is going to be verses 1 through 23. I'm going to read from my Bible. I encourage you to follow along in your own. If you don't have one, feel free to reach down and grab one below you. A number of the chairs have them in the shelves. What are you? Racks. Excuse me. Racks underneath the chairs. Mark writes, verse 1, chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, If a man says to his father or mother, Whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Let's pray and ask God to lead us through this portion of Scripture here this morning. Father, we do submit ourselves to You this morning. We submit ourselves to Your Word. Lord, I pray that as we've opened Your Word, that we, in like manner, will have opened our hearts and our minds to receive all that Your Spirit wants to say and do this morning. Lord, I do ask that You would give us understanding. Spirit of God, I pray that You would lead us in Your truth. And Father, I pray that we would leave this place having heard from You. Lord, I know that we are in many different situations. Life deals us different seasons. But yet I believe and I trust, God, that You have a word for each of us. No matter what season we're in, no matter where we're at. Lord, You want to speak to us this morning. As Your children have gathered here in this place, we ask, speak to us. Show us Your will and show us Your way. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Tradition is important. Okay, I understand that. I know that many of you understand that and have a great appreciation for tradition. The military has many traditions that they like to keep, and the church has many traditions that it holds to as well. Today, as we look at the issue of traditions, we're going to note a number of problems that can come from following traditions. Now, as a disclaimer, I do want to state that not all traditions are bad in and of themselves. Some traditions can be good, and they can be used to draw you closer to the Lord. There are a number of traditions that are still part of the modern day church, and they aren't necessarily bad. We observe special seasons like the Christmas Advent leading up to the celebration of Christ's coming, and the season of Lent leading up to the observance of Resurrection Sunday. We observe the Lord's Supper. Some churches do so every week, others every month, and others still do it more randomly. We have various views on styles of worship. Some like a choir to lead the congregation. Some like the pipe organ and hymnals, while others prefer guitars and contemporary praise. Some people are King James only. Others like the newer translations in modern English, like the New King James Version, or the NIV, or the ESV, or the New Living Translation. Some like to follow a strict liturgy that has responsive reading and prayers with candles and kneeling. Some like pews. Others prefer chairs. We even have different traditions on things like our dress. Okay, certain volunteers, certain ministers of the Lord, they wear special robes. Some hold to a tradition of wearing their Sunday best. Some ladies like to wear their church hats, and little girls like to wear their Sunday church dresses. And some take a more casual approach of come as you are. None of these traditions are necessarily bad. But to those that hold to certain ones, we need to be careful in how we view those that choose not to follow those traditions. For today's portion of Scripture, we're going to highlight some of the negative aspects of traditions as Jesus deals with them in our portion this morning. We're also going to take a look at truth. We're going to see in our text how the truth of God, the commandments of God, the Word of God is compared to the traditions of men. The title of our study this morning is Truth versus Tradition. And as we go through our text, we're going to note some problems with tradition. We're also going to note some very important spiritual truths that Jesus highlights for us. And so let's take a look at our opening verses once again, verses 1 and 2. Mark writes, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." Okay, this is not the first time that Jesus has encountered opposition from the Pharisees and scribes. Recall that through our study of the book of Mark, that Jesus has had a number of run-ins with the Pharisees and scribes. He's even had ones from Jerusalem come up to see what was going on and what all the fuss was about, this Nazarene doing all sorts of miracles in the region of Galilee. You may remember the last time Jesus ran into a delegation of religious leaders from Jerusalem, they were the ones that tried to say that Jesus was empowered by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Back in Mark chapter 3, we encountered that. And that didn't go over so well with them, as the Lord showed them how foolish their accusations were, because a house divided against itself could never stand. And because of Jesus' blatant rejection of the religious leaders and their oral traditions, he has become public enemy number one in their eyesight. Remember how Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, and how he silenced the religious leaders concerning the question of whether or not doing good on the Sabbath was actually lawful? And we were told that from that time forward, the Pharisees went out and immediately started plotting with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Here in our text, another delegation from Jerusalem has seemingly been sent out to investigate what is going on with Jesus. Think about what has been happening lately in our study of the Gospel of Mark. If you've been with us the last couple of months, the people are all in amazement over the power displayed in Jesus' words and in his works. Nobody has ever taught like him with such power and with such authority. None of the people had ever seen a man with such amazing power to perform the miraculous. Think about it. I mean, even if you just kind of peek back in your Bible, you look at some of the subheadings there. Since the last Jerusalem delegation to this, in our study of the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus do amazing things. He healed Jairus' daughter by raising her from the dead. He healed a woman who had spent 12 years and all of her livelihood suffering from a blood flow issue. She was healed simply by reaching out and touching the hem of his garment. We've seen how this woman's faith had inspired those from the land of Gennesaret to lay their sick in the marketplaces of the towns and the cities and the villages and the places that Jesus passed through, that they too may receive a healing touch from the Lord as they reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and they were all healed. He's commanded the wind and the waves on multiple occasions, actually walking out on water one of the times. He's cast out demons, sending them into a huge herd of swine. He's fed probably about 10,000 plus people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. His disciples even were getting in on the action as they went out with the same power to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. All these things were generating a lot of attention, and so they've come out to see for themselves once again. Now, as they got there, I have no doubt that as they came to Galilee, they heard about all the many things Jesus was doing, and they would have no problem finding several different eyewitnesses to the miraculous that was occurring. But what did they focus in on? Verse 2 shows us how they focused in on the fact that some of Jesus' disciples ate bread with defiled hands. Okay, unwashed hands. Jesus may have been doing all sorts of miracles, but oh my, his disciples are eating bread with unwashed hands. Who cares about all those miracles Jesus was doing when his very own disciples are eating bread without first washing? It's really absurd to think of what they're choosing to really focus in on and what's going to draw their attention. These people weren't coming to find out for themselves the truth about Jesus Christ. They are continuing in the ways, of the previous religious leaders that were sent out trying to find something to accuse him of, trying to find fault with Jesus. These guys from Jerusalem, they were fault finders. Okay, and the problem with fault finders is that they always are able to find fault with someone or something. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what you do. You can be perfect like Jesus was. And these types of people will still find fault with you. And what was this great fault? Okay, this great moral violation that the disciples had committed? They ate bread without first washing their hands. Now, I don't want you guys to get the wrong idea here. Don't get the idea in your head that these were some sort of hygiene police walking around like your mama telling you to wash your hands. You better wash your hands before you eat your dinner, you know, that kind of stuff. You come in from outside and hey, wash your hands. That's not what's going on. Okay, this had absolutely nothing to do with a concern over hygiene. What they were referring to was the ceremonial washing of the hands prior to partaking of bread. In verses 3 and through 4, Mark takes the time to explain to his Gentile Roman audience the tradition of the ceremonial washing of the hands. So let's take a look. Verses 3 and 4, it says, when they come from marketplace, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Remember that Mark is writing to, we believe, the church in Rome. And so he takes the time to explain to his Roman audience the practice of the Pharisees and of the Jews of ceremonially washing their hands in a very special way before eating. Now, according to some of the resources that I encountered, the proper way to ceremonially wash your hands before eating was to place your hands in an upright manner like so. Okay, so you'd place your hands like this. You'd actually have to have someone help you with it. This was not a one-man job. And then you would have someone pour a small amount of water. It actually tells about 2 eggshells worth of water. You had to have at least that much water. They would pour that water over your fingers, letting the water run over your hands down only to the wrist. Okay, now this was important because if you didn't let the water drip off at your wrist, but you let it run down your wrist into your elbow, the water that touched you was now considered unclean, because it touched the uncleanness of your hands. And so now you have this unclean water dripping down your arm, and if it touches your outer garment or your robe, now all of a sudden your robe is unclean. And so the idea is you hold them out like this, they drip the water over, you make sure it kind of runs off at the wrist. Okay, you don't want it running down the elbows. Okay, and so after the first rinsing, then you would take your hands and you would turn them facing down, and then you'd have the water poured over them a second time. The first pouring of water would wash the hands of anything that was unclean. The second pouring of water was used to wash away the unclean water, because the water became unclean when it touched you the first time it was rinsed. And then you would take your left palm, and you would take your right fist, and you'd wipe. Then you'd do the opposite. You'd wipe. Okay. Then you would take a cloth, and you would actually dry your hands on this cloth. And during this time, you were also to say a special prayer while drying your hands before they were dried. And this is how one would ceremonially wash their hands of any uncleanness prior to eating. The fault that these Pharisees and scribes found was that Jesus' disciples didn't ceremonially wash before eating, thus breaking the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders, it refers to any kind of teaching, written or spoken, handed down from generation to generation. You see, the Jews actually believed that Moses was given more than just what was recorded in Scripture when he went up on the mountain to meet with God. And that would make sense. He was up there for 40, days, so I'm sure it was more than just the Ten Commandments that he got. Okay? He went up there to the mountain to meet with God, and the words penned were referred to as the written Torah, while the words not penned were referred to as the oral Torah, and was believed to be passed on orally from one generation to the next. Now, the traditions that were kept through the years were believed to have their roots in this oral law that was passed from generation to generation. And so subsequently, after the destruction of the temple and the loss of the city of Jerusalem, it was decided to gather and to pin these oral traditions in what is now called the Mishnah. If you've ever heard of the Mishnah before, the details for the ceremonial washing of the hands can still be found there in the Mishnah today. There's actually 4 whole chapters devoted to how to wash your hands properly in the Mishnah. Mark says that the ceremonial washing of hands is just one of many things that the religious Jews held themselves to under the traditions of the elders, listing for us a few of them, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. We don't need to go into those details, though. Let's continue. Verse 5 says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" The Pharisees, they confronted Jesus about his disciples not walking according to the tradition of the elders, because as their teacher, Jesus would be responsible for instructing them in these ways. These are his disciples. If they're not following the oral tradition, the elders, tradition of the elders, then they could go to him as their rabbi and they could say, "Hey, you're not teaching your disciples properly. They're not washing ceremonially before you eat." And they were trying to find fault with the disciples, but also with Jesus, because they want to accuse him of wrongdoing. In Matthew's parallel account, the Pharisees accused them of transgressing the tradition of the elders. Okay, the word transgression, it's used in the New Testament to indicate a moral violation. Basically, the Pharisees were accusing the disciples of sin. Your disciples are in sin. because they didn't wash their hands properly. And that brings us to our first major problem with tradition. Following traditions can sometimes create in us a judgmental attitude towards others that don't follow our traditions. The scriptures tell us that we're not to judge another brother concerning things that are what I would call non-essentials. Okay, what the Bible actually refers to, the scriptures call doubtful things. Okay, all of Romans chapter 14 speaks on this matter. Okay, Romans chapter 14 verse 4 reads, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." And verse 10 of chapter 14 it states, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And then in verses 12 and 13, Paul concludes, he says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Traditions, okay, or the lack thereof, should not create in our heart judgment towards our other brothers and sisters in Christ. But yet, oftentimes, that's what happens when we stick to and adhere to traditions. And that's basically what's happening here in this portion of Scripture. The scribes and the Pharisees have come to judge, and they have come to condemn their fellow Jew for not keeping what they admit to being simply traditions of men and not the commandments of God. Now, we need to make sure that we understand the difference, okay? Should we speak up if a brother or a sister is in direct violation of the commandments of God? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, in a loving and gracious manner, we need to be able to come to them and to explain to them their error, desiring and hoping that they would turn from their ways, that you would receive that brother back. But not when it comes to the traditions of men, not when it comes to just, you know, non-essential things. We don't go to them and say, "Hey, you're not doing it right because this is the way I think it should be done." Hey, if it's not an essential, if it's not clear, black and white in the scripture, we don't do that. Okay? We could share our conviction with them, but we don't judge based upon our own opinions and our traditions. Let's continue. We'll see what Jesus has to say to these fault finders in verses 6 through 8. He says, "He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" Jesus, he identifies the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. And those are some strong words. These are the religious leaders of that day. They were the very high and mighty. And for Jesus to come out and say, "You're a bunch of hypocrites," was very strong language. The word hypocrite has its roots, and many of you know, in classical Greek as stage playing. It was used to describe people that would act and put on a mask and pretend to be something that they were not. And so many times an actor would play multiple roles in Greek dramas. And so they'd come out and they'd have a mask that they'd put on and they'd act. They'd go off stage, they'd come in with another mask, and they act to be someone totally different. And that would be that's where the word hypocrite comes from. Jesus identified these men as hypocrites, and he associated them with the men that the prophet Isaiah spoke of that said one thing, but their heart was somewhere completely different. And we look at that and we have to ask ourselves the question, do we do that? It's easy to look at the Pharisees and point the finger and be like, "Yeah, these guys are just, yeah, so blowing it and so missing the mark." But do we do that? Well, when we sing our praise and worship songs, do we say one thing with our mouth and lips, but our heart is somewhere completely different? Do we really want God to give us faith to trust His Word? Do we really surrender all that we are as we sing, "All I am, I surrender"? I hope that the words that we sing on Sunday morning, that they do come from the heart. Okay? Not just from our lips. Okay? Because as we sing unto the Lord and we're saying all of these wonderful things, but if our mind's somewhere else, We're thinking about, man, I got a lot of stuff to do today, or I can't wait to get home, and I got to do this, this, and this. God's saying, hey, that's vain. That's empty worship. Okay, you're missing the point. Jesus declared, as I mentioned there, that their worship was vain. The word vain implies fruitless or false worship. A worship that is purposeless, that is useless. Jesus cited in connection to their fruitless worship the act of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Doctrines refer to the essential and fundamental teachings of a faith. Doctrine is rooted in the understanding and the application of God's word. These men tried to place their man-made traditions on the same level as doctrine, that which is rooted in the Bible, in God's word. And that is something that can happen with traditions. We place the observance of tradition over the observance of God's commandment and His word. Listen, tradition should never be equal to or above the word of God. Never, ever, ever. These men tried to teach that their traditions were just as important as the word of God. The Jews believed that the oral law was just as inspired as the written law. Writers of the Jewish Talmud speak of how highly the scribes' words were and how the oral tradition was so weighty. One quote that I came across states, "The words of the scribes are lovely above the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light." They're kind of, you know, good sometimes, but sometimes they're not so great. "But the words of the scribes are all weighty. The words of the elders are weightier than the words of the prophets." And the implication is that it was better to read the scribes than it was to read the prophets. That is putting the traditions of men in a place it ought not to be. On par with or even greater than the very word of God. And we see that through church history, this is something that has become a big problem. It became a big problem so much so that it caused a great movement known as the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation just celebrated its 500th anniversary on October 31st, just a week and a half or so ago. 500 years ago that a man by the name of Martin Luther put together a letter that combated some of the traditions that were being practiced, which we commonly refer to as the 95 Theses. You see, the Roman Catholic Church had allowed traditions to come into practice that were completely against the clear teaching and understanding of the Scriptures. And so Martin Luther stood up to the Roman Catholic Church and their traditions. You know, sadly, even today, there are churches that hold some traditions over the clear teaching of the Word of God. Many churches have looked to the church fathers and their teachings in much the same light as the elders and their teachings. They've allowed their adherence to man's traditions and opinions to override the clear teaching of God's word, and it's very sad. Traditions, listen, traditions, no matter how good they may be, should not be given the same authority as that which is found in the word of God. Verse 9 through 13, let's continue. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Jesus brings up an example of how they had rejected the commandment of God in order to keep their tradition. The scribes and Pharisees promoted a tradition which went against the fifth commandment of God, to honor your father and your mother, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Jesus also quoted along with the fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 21, verse 17, that taught that if anyone cursed father or mother, that they were to be put to death. That's serious. Interestingly, the only commandment of the Ten Commandments that has a blessing attached to it for following it also had a curse attached to it for those that didn't follow it. The scriptures teach us to honor our father and mother so that our days may be long upon the earth. And if we don't honor our father or mother and mother, that we are to have our lives cut short. Jesus said that one of the traditions that they kept allowed people to disregard God's commandment and to make it of no effect. I want to ask you guys, I don't know if you've seen this or you noticed this, I want to draw your attention to something. Have you noticed the tragic sequence of Jesus' words in regards to how the Pharisees and scribes treated the Word of God? Look back at this. They first started off in verse 7, teaching their man-made commandments as doctrines on par with the Word of God. Then in verse 8, Jesus spoke of how they laid aside the commandment of God, but they kept their tradition. Then here in verse 9, Jesus speaks of how they rejected the commandments of God in order to keep their tradition. And lastly, here in verse 13, Jesus describes how they have made the Word of God of no effect. They have stripped it of all of its power in their lives. And we must be careful to not allow the same thing to happen to us and our thoughts and our views upon God's Word. Allowing our own thoughts and our own opinions to have the same weight and authority as the Word of God. Where we say, I know the Bible says this, but this is what I think. And I think I just have a piece about it, so I'm pretty sure it's okay. And we start to put our opinions on par with God's Word. Yeah, I know, but it's okay. Because it's good. And then from there we start to lay aside the Word of God. And before we know it, we find ourselves completely rejecting the Word of God. Until finally the Word of God has been stripped of its power completely. We've allowed the Word of God to have no effect upon our lives whatsoever. We've stripped it of its power, all because we thought our ideas and our opinions were just as good as God's. Be careful, because it's a very slippery slope. When we start to elevate our thoughts and our opinions to that of the Word of God, there's nothing that compares to the Word of God. Our thoughts definitely aren't even close. Tradition and man's opinion can lead to an erosion of the Word of God in our lives. We need to be very careful about that. Well, what was this tradition of theirs? It was the tradition of dedicating things as korban, okay, gifts to the Lord. The basic idea of korban was to identify money or goods of value as korban, a gift dedicated to God. If an item was korban, you could actually still keep it in your house and use it for your own purposes, but it was technically dedicated to God. And by dedicating something as korban, you can easily escape any financial responsibility to help others in need, even your own father and mother. For instance, if your father or mother were ill and in need of care and the financial provisions for such care, even though you had the ability to help, you could say that your finances were korban. And then you could be relinquished from having any responsibility to helping. Listen, obviously honoring your father and mother doesn't simply mean to obey them when you're children, but also means to care for them in their old age and when they have need. By following the tradition of korban, the scribes and Pharisees were giving people an excuse for not following the commandment to honor one's father and mother. Also, you know, as we look at this example, I see something here that I think is worth noting. That following tradition can also be made to look like you're a very spiritual and a very zealous person for the Lord, when that's really not the case. Following tradition can give someone a false sense of piety. These people followed the tradition of dedicating items as korban and made it look like their actions were spiritual. Oh, these valuable items, they're korban. Okay. I've set these aside for the Lord. I didn't give it to him, but I've set it aside for him. When I need to give it to him, it'll be there to give to him. It's for the Lord. All my finances, they're korban. I'm sorry, I really can't help you out there, brother. I can't help you out there, sister. Mom, dad, sorry. I've dedicated these to the Lord. And so they sound come across as being very spiritual and to be appear as generous givers to the Lord, when in reality they never were required to give the gift to the Lord or to the temple. The idea of something being dedicated to God became meaningless. And that can happen in some of the traditions out there today as well. When we follow a tradition because we like the way it makes us feel. Yeah, we feel zealous, we feel pious when we follow this tradition, as if we were doing something really spiritual. But in reality, the tradition has little to no meaning to us whatsoever. We should be careful. We need to be careful. The traditions that create in us a false sense of piety, a false sense of spirituality. Traditions in and of themselves don't make us more spiritual. They don't make us more godly. Verse 14 through 16, it says, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Jesus called the multitudes to himself. Okay, he was done speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he calls the multitudes to himself, and he wanted to make sure that everyone heard and understood what he had to say. And he spoke to them a simple parable about defilement. Defilement involves the process of making something unclean or polluted. The idea behind the tradition of washing hands was meant to prevent someone from defiling themselves with unclean food. As you would travel throughout the day, it was very likely that you'd come across something that was unclean. Okay, strict Jews would even consider dust that was kicked up by a Gentile walking by that had fallen upon you, that was enough to make you ceremonially unclean. And if you were to eat food with unclean hands, the thought of that day was that your touching of the bread would then make the bread unclean, and then as you ate the unclean bread, you would defile your whole body by ingesting this unclean food. In order to prevent the uncleanness of your hands being transferred to your food and then subsequently ingested, causing you to be defiled, they would ceremonially wash their hands of any uncleanness and therefore ensure that the bread they took in was clean, thus protecting their body from defilement. And so Jesus addresses the issue that the scribes and Pharisees initially brought up back in verse 2 regarding the disciples not washing their hands. And he clearly explains that there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. That is, it cannot make him morally defiled. Okay, if you eat no good food, okay, and it affects your, it's going to have an effect on you, okay, health-wise. Okay, but we're not talking about health. We're talking about morality. We're talking about holiness. We're talking about defilement. Jesus isn't talking about bacteria and germs here. Okay, he's talking about spiritual defilement. Jesus declared that it wasn't what went into the mouth that defiled a man, but what came out of the mouth, that's what defiled a man. And he ended the parable with, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." This was a phrase that Jesus used often when speaking to the multitudes in parables. Now, some of your Bibles don't have verse 16 in them. If you're reading from some of the newer modern translations of the Bible, like the NIV or the ESV, it doesn't have verse 16. It just goes verse 15 and then verse 17. There's no 16 at all. Now, some of your Bibles might have a little footnote at the bottom of your page or in the center column, depending upon how your Bible's notes are laid out. And the reason for this is simple. It has to do with different source texts. Okay, many of the newer translations use a different source text from that of the more traditional Bibles, like the King James Version. So, based upon verse 18, excuse me, based upon verse 18, where Jesus questions the disciples, saying, "Are you thus without understanding also?" We get the understanding that many within the whole multitude did not understand what Jesus was saying. The disciples came and he's like, "Hey, you don't understand either," because the multitude didn't understand what he was saying. And we look at that and we wonder ourselves, why not? Okay, it seems pretty simple, right? Why not? And the answer is very simple as well. It's because they didn't have spiritual understanding. They did not have ears to hear. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us why that is. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:14 states, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." These people lacked spiritual discernment. They could not understand God's word. They needed the help of the Spirit of God. You know, we place a high priority upon solid Bible teaching so that we might be able to discern what God's word is saying to us. We gather together week in and week out to get into the word that we might grow in our understanding of this spiritual book. That we may mature in our walk with the Lord. That we may be able to discern what the Spirit of God is saying to us as He speaks to us through the Word. God has given us His Spirit that He might guide us into all truth, according to John chapter 16, verse 13. God's Word is truth. The Spirit of God leads us into all truth. As we come each week for study, what we are truly asking for is the Spirit of God to lead us and to guide us through the truth of the Word. And it brings us to a very important spiritual truth, that we need the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. Listen, if you read the Bible and you don't understand a word in it, you lack spiritual discernment. You lack ears to hear. Perhaps it is an indicator of your relationship with the Spirit of God. In order to understand the Word of God, you must have the Spirit of God leading you and guiding you through it. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. If you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord, that means the Spirit of God does not dwell within you, and you will never be able to understand with clarity the Bible. The Bible is a spiritual book that contains God's Word and is meant to be spiritually discerned. You cannot discern it for its entirety, for all its worth, without the assistance of the Spirit of God. You need to come to the Lord in faith. You need to repent. You need to ask Him to come into your life and for the Spirit of God to take residence within you. And then all of a sudden, the Word of God just comes to life. I don't know if any of you have a testimony like that, but that's what my testimony was like. I used to read it, and I'm like, these thous, this thing makes no sense to me, I can't read it. And then someone said, hey, you should try reading this. The Spirit of God was working in my heart, I got saved, and all of a sudden it's like, man, this is so cool, I understand this, and it's like this story about this guy Jesus, and what he did, and that's really cool. And I read John, and then someone's like, read Matthew, and I was like, it's the same story, I read it twice, you know, and didn't know that. But it just, all of a sudden, it was alive, and it made sense. So someone had turned the light bulb on. It was the Spirit of God turning that light bulb on. Maybe you're here today, you're a believer, but perhaps you're still struggling with understanding the Word of God. Perhaps this is an area where God would want to stretch you a little. Now, some of us need to be more open, I believe, to the Spirit's moving and leading in our life. It's possible, you know, the Scriptures talk about the ability to quench the Spirit of God with an unwillingness to allow the Spirit to move in our hearts and in our lives. We must not do so. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." It's also possible to grieve the Spirit of God through unrepentant sin in our lives. We know what we should be doing, or what we shouldn't be doing, and we keep on doing it. And by doing so, we grieve the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4, verse 30 talks about that. And my encouragement to you, if that is a description of you, is to pray and to ask God's Spirit to lead and guide you to a place of repentance, to lead and guide you to a place to give you faith, to respond to His leading with obedience. Let's get back to our text. Verse 17 and 19, it says, "When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and so he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?'" When Jesus and the disciples got alone in a house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him about the parable. Matthew's gospel tells us that it was actually Peter that came and asked Jesus to explain the parable to them. And although Jesus makes it seem like Peter and the disciples ought to have known by now what was meant by the parable, he obliged and he explained the parable to them. The parable has nothing to do with food, really. Because the Jews had very strict dietary laws, they were brought up to stay away from certain unclean foods. And so that's why it really kind of stuck with them, you know, to talk about like, oh, what goes into your mouth doesn't defile it. It's like, wait a second, yes it does. Those are all unclean foods, and there's a whole bunch of foods we're not supposed to eat. What Jesus was saying to them was contrary to everything that they had heard before about unclean food, and so it didn't make sense to them. And Jesus gave a brief description of the digestive system, basically saying, hey, if you eat something, it goes into your stomach, and then it's eliminated. Okay, it goes out of the body, passing through you. Okay, it has no impact upon your heart or moral defilement. Basically, Jesus was simply saying, food doesn't make you unholy. Hey, food doesn't make you morally defiled. And in so doing, Jesus was declaring the purification of all foods. This is something that we see develop in the New Testament scriptures. Okay, later on, Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. According to 1 Corinthians 6, 13, Paul writes, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Indicating it's like, it's okay. Whatever food you want, it's for your stomach. You eat it and you're good to go. Of course, there's Peter who saw the sheet come down three different times with all the different kinds of four-footed animals on it and of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, the birds of the air. You guys familiar with that portion of scripture, right? The Lord told him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says something that just does not make sense because he says, not so, Lord. Hey, those two things never go together. Okay? But he says, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. You see, it was a very difficult concept. It was a very new thing for them. The disciples and the rest of the Jews had lived their entire life a certain way, abstaining from certain foods. It was difficult to understand for Peter. But the Lord said to him there in Acts chapter 10, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. You see, it wasn't about food. It was about the heart. And that's what Jesus gets to in these final verses, verses 20 through 23. It says, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. In verse 20, Jesus exclaims that the things that come out of a man defile a man because they come from the heart. Those things that come out of the heart are the true indicators of a man's position of cleanliness. It will say whether or not he is pure or whether or not he is defiled. Out of the heart proceed all sorts of evil thoughts. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you knew the heart of the person sitting right next to you, you wouldn't want to be sitting right next to them. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, they all begin in the heart, and then they are acted upon. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, the source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. Sin is not a splash of mud upon a man's exterior. It is a filth generated within himself. Deceit, lewdness, an evil eye. Okay, that speaks of jealousy. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These all come from within a man and woman. J. Vernon McGee said that what's in the well of the heart will come out in the bucket of the mouth. Jesus reveals that defilement doesn't come from the outside in, but rather from the inside out. The Pharisees were so concerned about the outside things and paid no attention to the inside things. They could wash their hands 1,000 times a day, and it would still do nothing to change the heart. Their hearts were far from the Lord. Their worship was done in vain. It was done to be seen by men. The traditions they followed were not ones that influenced their heart, but merely were outward demonstrations that were done for men to see. The Pharisees were more concerned with washing their hands than they were with washing their hearts. And don't let this be said of you. Don't be so concerned with the outside that we fail to pay attention to that which is most important on the inside. The condition of your heart is much more important than the traditions that we may or may not follow. What we need is we need God to give us a new heart. That's what David prayed for in Psalm chapter 51. He wrote, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That word create, it's the same word used in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, it's the word bara. Okay? It's a Hebrew word. There's actually two different words used for to create something, to make something. There's one that talks about creating something that with the, you already have the parts and you're putting it all together. Okay, that's a different word. This word bara means to create from nothing, to start from nothing, and to bring into existence. This word bara is only used, it is always used with God as the subject of creating. You and I, we can't create something from nothing. But God can't. And that's what he did here. That's what God asked, excuse me, that's what David asked God to do in him, to create. Okay, because he knew that in and of himself there was nothing that could create a heart that would be a clean heart. Okay. He needed something totally brand new. We need God to create in us a new heart. Not to reform the old one or to fix the old one, but to create a totally new heart in us. And he is the only one that is capable of doing so. In Ezekiel, he promised to do this very thing for the Jews returning from exile. This is what he wrote, the Lord wrote in Ezekiel 36:26. He said to them, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." May God do a similar work in our hearts and in our lives. May he give to us a new heart, a clean heart, a heart of flesh, and may his spirit lead us and guide us in our walk with him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do have many traditions. Our church is well included. We have many traditions that we keep, that we hold to. But Lord, may we always keep them in their proper balance, in their proper place. May they never, ever be placed on par or greater than your word. Lord, may we make sure that we aren't focused on just the outside, outward demonstrations of our traditions and forget about our deceitful hearts, Lord. Lord, creating us a clean heart. Give to us just your spirit, a fresh outpouring, infilling of your spirit in our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, that they would come to you today, that they would respond to the work of the Spirit in their heart and in their life. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's just been, who knows you and knows what they ought to be doing, but have been doing their own thing, thinking that it's okay, that their opinions and their thoughts, their activities are just as important as your word. Lord, I pray that you would lead them to a point of, in a place of repentance. Lord, that they would have a change of mind in regards to how they view things, how they view the sin in their heart and in their life. And Lord, that you would bring about just a work of restoration. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather in this place and have your spirit lead us through. We love you. Look forward to continuing to hear from you throughout the day, throughout the week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.